Friends, I should like to thank Dr. Ferguson very warmly indeed for a super word of appreciation, quite undeserved. And can I just say to you that from our side too, the bonds are dearer and closer and more precious and moving than ever I would have guessed 5 months ago. Something you can't know is that I came with considerable uncertainty because of a period of darkness as to my ministry, and that is for now and as long as I live. And to have you welcoming me and ready to take seriously the preached word and embrace us as a family and even appreciate the ministry, these things have been a major feature in re-engaging me in that for which God has called me. And to you, I would like to say a very sincere thank you indeed. And I know that you will. And I ask you, please, regularly and without fail, to pray for the life of Sandiford and for the service I render her. I told the minister before he left for the United States what I might take as his text, or might have taken as my text for this morning had he been here to hear it, and let me tease him. I'm here, as you know, leaving you here with Mr. Alexander and taking my family, some of whom are here today, and going on elsewhere. And it reminds me of a verse in the middle of the story of Abraham, Isaac and Isaac in Genesis 22. You remember when they came ready to sacrifice Isaac, and they laid wood upon the donkey and took a knife, and then at a certain point they parted, Abraham and Isaac, from the group, the servant group as they were. And my text was going to be taken from a verse in Genesis 22. "You stay here with the ass, I and the lad will go yonder and worship." But as he's not here, I've chosen a different text. So. I don't know if you know the story of the book Gone with the Wind. Handsome Rhett Butler loves Scarlett O'Hara to distraction, and he is patient with her waywardness and her moodiness and her taking advantage of his forbearance and his patience. And on it goes for month after month. There's kind of pretty handsome Ashley, the other young man in her life. Rhett Butler is a bit older, and she dillies and dallies between one and the other until finally, with what tragedy the book ends. After all the years of that persevering love, Rhett reaches the place where he couldn't care less anymore. She's led him on and said him no. She's been flighty and yes-y and no-y. He has completely lost all interest in her. Ashley is now elsewhere. The whole possibility of fulfillment and delighted love is all too late. And on the final page, the author, Margaret Mitchell, has her realizing, and I quote now, "Had she understood Ashley, she'd never have loved him. Had she understood Rhett, she would never have lost him." And the book ends without a spark of hope in any real way for Scarlett O'Hara. By spurning love, she killed it. And I'm sure the Jewish nation, at the time into which Isaiah prophesies, some 100 years after his death, when they are in exile in Babylon, I'm sure the Jewish nation must have wondered with dull despair whether they hadn't done exactly the same thing to Almighty God as Scarlett did to Rhett Butler. Oh, how he had shown them his love. They had been no people, and he had created them from the patriarchal line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. He had rescued them from slavery in Egypt and formed them into his people, establishing the parameters of his covenant with them there on Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments and the words in Exodus 20 to 23 which follow the Ten Commandments. He didn't set his affection on them because they were better or more numerous than other races, but simply because he loved them. He had watched over them. He had given them the city of Jerusalem as their capital city. He had set up the kingdom of David there. Jerusalem must be impregnable. And like Scarlett O'Hara with Red Butler, they took God's sheer goodness for granted. And like her, they dragged that love in the mud and abused it, broke his laws, played the prostitute with other gods than himself, took no notice of the fact that the very words, the very verses in which God declares his love for them in these terms in Deuteronomy chapter 7 went on, but those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. And a few pages later, if you do not obey the Lord your God, however, he will drive you and the king over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. There you will worship other gods. You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. And that is exactly what happened. They did disobey God, and he did drive them and the king over them to Babylon, a nation unknown to them at the time. This is how he put it in the verses that Sinclair first read to us. If you've got a Bible with you, it might be worth looking at the verses and seeing the context now into which these terrible early words come at the end of 42, verse 17, at the end of chapter 42 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. And he says, listen, you deaf nation, look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, the Jewish people, and deaf like the messenger to the other nations that I send them to be? You have seen many things but have paid no attention. Your ears are open but you hear nothing. Now do you see verse 21? It pleased Jehovah to make his law great and glorious. But I'm telling you prophetically, this will be a people plundered and looted, trapped in pits and hidden away in prisons, become plunder with no one to rescue them, made loot with no one to say, send them back to the Holy Land. Which of you is going to listen to this warning now? Or even pay close attention to it in time to come? Who was it, verse 24, who handed Jacob over to become loot to Assyria and then Babylon? Was it not the Lord against whom we've sinned? That's why he poured out on them the flames of his anger. The godly ones among the Jewish nation there in exile in Babylon must have wondered, if they weren't in Scarlett's shoes, if God could ever show them mercy again. Were they on the scrap heap forever, without hope and without God in the world? Well, my friends, you and I can be like Israel at that time, careless and headstrong, can we not? Do you ever wonder at such times whether God will be to you as Rhett Butler was, and give up on you? Why then, read on. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not be afraid, I command you, for I have redeemed you, I have summoned you by name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I suppose these must be among the most stunning and astonishing and glorious words in all of Scripture, don't you? I've used them by deathbeds. I remember using them to a dear older friend when her husband, after a period of remission, was discovered to have brain cancer again. And I visited them in an Edinburgh home. And I read, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not sweep over you or be too much for you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, for I am the Lord your God. You are precious in my sight, and I love you. And we wept together, she and I. I've chosen this passage not only because in general there is always the danger that we shall be careless and then scared to run to God, fearsome that we might have to close our hearts to the possibility of a new start, but also because some of you, I dare say, will pass through deep waters before we meet again. Some of you, even this morning, probably have cause to wonder whether God has lost patience with you, whether he will still welcome you as his beloved child if you return to him for this thousandth time, having led him down again and sinned those same old sins yet again. Well, this passage is for all such times, the times of deep waters and fiery trials, the times of failure and the times of God's severe mercy, his strange work, his discipline. I see four things that give me and you hope this morning. I see a protection that God promises, a love that he declares, a fulfillment that he pledges, and an honour that he claims for himself. First of all, look together with me in the first three verses or so at the protection that God promises. This is what the Lord says: he who created and formed you into a people, don't be afraid, for I've redeemed you, I've called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not sweep over you. The Good News Bible translates verse 2 like this: when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Your troubles will not overwhelm you. When you pass through the fire, you will not be burned. The hard trials that come will not harm you. Isn't it remarkable that God said that to those people, amidst discipline, well and long deserved? You know, there isn't a single place in this universe where verse 2 isn't true for Christian believers. When you pass through the waters, whatever you've done, whatever you've been like, whoever you are, however great your failure, however intransigent the difficulties of the present, and how difficult to cope with the anticipated pains of the future, I will be with you, and your troubles will not be too much for you. Here is a commitment from God to you and me, his children, friends. As 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says, he will not let us be tempted above what we can take. He makes that promise to us, his people. When through the deep waters he calls you to go, the rivers of grief shall not you overflow. For he will be with you in trouble to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, his grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, his only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The protection God promises you. Secondly, the love that he declares. Quite astonishing verses 4 and 5. Since you are precious and honoured in my sight, and because I love you, I will give whole peoples in exchange for your life. reads in fact, from the end of verse 3, I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Don't know whether you wondered what those verses meant, those words meant, as Sinclair read them to us. The reason, in fact, why I started to study this in some fairly close detail a few years ago, these verses 1 to 7 of chapter 43, is that I heard them being read in a little country church on the Isle of Skye, and the man read, I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. And I thought, whatever does that mean? What do those verses, those words in Scripture imply? And I think the answer is really like this. Bear in mind what's happening at the time. If you can imagine a map of the Middle East just behind my back. North and east, you've got the tip of the Persian Gulf and the swinging arc of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, the Empire of Babylon as it was growing then, down then through Syria, Damascus, down through the Holy Land, either side of the Jordan River. And at the time into which Isaiah is prophesying, the Babylonian Empire was sweeping south and west, steadily as she went. And I think what God is saying is this. He's saying to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, or whoever it was in particular he was speaking to, he was saying, I'll do you a swap. You can have the whole of North Africa, Egypt, Seba, Cush, which is the northern Nile area. You can have the whole of North Africa, but I'm doing a swap with you. I'm having the Holy Land back. I'm going to people my people there again, because they're mine. For all that I've been disciplining them in the deportation colonies along the length of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, I cannot let them go. I've made a covenant with Abraham, their forefather, and with David, their father, and with the future David king who must be born in Bethlehem, and I will return them, so help me, because I love them. Do you see the value God sets upon his people? I was driving the children home from school a little while ago, and I heard the words, do you know what so-and-so did in the playground? And that's always interesting to a dad, so my ears started flapping. And two of them were talking about a third child I didn't know, a boy in the playground. They said, do you know what he did? I thought, I wonder what he did. So they said, he swapped 24 ordinary marbles for one steely. Can you imagine that? Think of the extravagance of that. He must have really wanted a steely, mustn't he? And he said to somebody, if you'll just give me that steely, you can have the whole bag, 24 of them, you're on. And God said, Babylonian Empire, I will have my people back. For one of my children, you can have the whole of North Africa, but these are mine. Now that's extravagance. Do you know what he says to you and me? About you and me. I will yield up the life of my only begotten Son on the cross of Calvary. I love you. That's the value I put upon you, my dear, eternally beloved, personally chosen child. Anybody here feel worthless? How dare you? You are worth the blood of God. Is that value or is that value? Now I know, who better? I know that we can feel as this wife did. It's a book on difficulties in marriage by a Roman Catholic writer, Jack Dominion. And in a chapter on self-esteem, he opens it with this sentence spoken to him by a woman he was counseling in a marriage situation. I'm surrounded by a husband who adores me, two lovely, affectionate children, and yet I can enjoy neither because I don't feel I deserve it. Well, there's many a Christian like that. But you know, I think we need to instruct ourselves. Do you know what you're worth? You know what you're worth to God? You know, this is your true value. The eternal begotten Son of God, worshipped by angels and archangels, brought his, I don't know what, his golden heavenly bubbly and sparkling tankards, and he gives all of that splendor and homage up, and he pours his godhood into a 7-pound human frame, wailing for his mummy's milk, and then he ends up crucified, executed in public disgrace, and he says, "You're worth it." Now, tell yourself, I am of value to God. It's as though he says in these verses, I love you, I love you, I love you. You've no idea how much I love you. The protection God promises, the love God declares, thirdly, the fulfillment that he pledges. I will say to the north, verse, it's terrible when your eyesight gets middle-aged and even the contact lenses, I mean even the, what do they call them, you know, the long and the short lenses don't work, isn't it? I will say to the north, verse 6, give them up, and to the south, don't hold those Jews back there. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the very ends of the earth. Everyone, none will be lost who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. They were in exile, dispersed among the nations of the Near East, and God says, I'll have them back. Do you see the principle? The gifts and the calling of God, my friends, are irrevocable. And that includes not only the Holy Land for the Jew, but the love of God and the new heaven and earth for the Christian. That's why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, he who began a good work in you will continue it to its fulfillment on the day of Jesus Christ. Fear not, he is with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for he is your God and will still give you aid. He'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by his righteous, omnipotent hand. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. How appropriate then is his last point. The protection he promises, it won't be too much, whatever your dark time is. The love he declares, the fulfillment, you will make it, that he pledges. Is it not then appropriate to see something of the honor that he claims? Verses 9 to 11. Let all the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of them, among all the other nations of the world or the gods over them, which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say, it's true. You're my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that before me no god was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord. It's as though God is saying, 100 years before this exile and the incipient return in 537, 100 years before all of that, I'm letting you know in advance so that you will realize I am God and give me the honour for telling you in advance and bringing you back to the Holy Land. It's true, and we read it in the end of 2 Chronicles and in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's true that it was an enlightened pagan emperor, Cyrus of Persia, who signed the royal edict and returned nations to their countries in that part of the Near East, of the Middle East. It's true that, as it were, there is a human reflection of this commitment, my God, a century earlier. But it's not really Cyrus, for all his being enlightened, who executed or is the author of the astonishing return of the Jewish nation in 537 BC. God brought them back to declare his godhood and to evoke our testimony. Do you remember when Benjamin Disraeli was asked for a proof of the existence of God, he just said two words, the Jews. And friends, we don't exist basically even for our own salvation. We exist for God's glory. That is what you are for. And I simply ask whether that testimony to his godhood is part of your life, by life or by lip. That persuasion that he, as God and Saviour, getting the glory and the honour from you that is his due as King and Redeemer, whether that is the thrust and the ambition of your life, because that is the vocation of your life given to us by God. I see here the protection that God promises. Things will not be too much, for all that they will often be dark. The love, God declares, you are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you. The fulfillment, God pledges, all that I have promised the Christian, you will receive in due time. And the honor, God claims, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yea, and from ancient days I am he. That's why I have, in fact, a fifth point, really. It's not just a protection here that God promises, a love that he declares, a fulfillment he pledges, and an honor he claims. There is also the fear that God forbids. Verse 1, fear not. Verse 5, do not be afraid. Exactly the same words in the original. Did you know that's the most common command in all of Scripture? It must be because at heart we are crybabies. It must be because we're scaredies so often. And the most frequent command in all of Scripture is tread down that unbelief and trust me. When you go through trials, I'll be with you. Because I love you, I will bring you home. So testify, I am he. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said? You who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Shall we pray? You gracious and mighty King of this whole universe, we bless you for this evidence in history and in Scripture of your godhood, your keeping your promises, your loving, your children, your commitment to our destinies. This morning together we tread down unbelief. We know that you will save us. We know that you will get us there with great rejoicing. And therefore we would say from our hearts unto God, who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless, even us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God alone wise, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.